You're looking at verses 35 through 49, and if you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, that's on page 1153. This will be our fifth Sunday in the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible. I'm going to begin by reading the passage, and then I'll offer a prayer, and finally we'll consider the text together. So once more, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. Paul writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." Verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." And let's begin in prayer. Our Father, we have been considering this topic of the resurrection for four Sundays now, and today is our fifth. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this chapter over the course of these weeks. Just work the message of this chapter into our hearts. Help us to see that hope of the church from every angle. Help us, Lord, to learn to live in light of that resurrection. We look forward to that day. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us now as we seek to apply today's passage to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The church of Corinth was a church that had lost its confidence in the future resurrection of the dead. And this was indeed a tragedy because the resurrection is the great hope of the church. Our hope is that one day the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The scriptures time and time again point us to this coming resurrection in order to spur us on in our Christian growth today. So it is a cornerstone of the faith, and this church had lost its confidence in the event. So what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is mounting every argument that he can mount in order to bring their confidence back in the physical resurrection of the dead. And Paul began the chapter by saying this: how can you doubt physical resurrection when our Lord Jesus physically rose from the dead? And he pointed the church back to that historical event, reminding us that it had been foretold by the scriptures and that it had been attested to by many eyewitnesses. He said if Christ physically rose from the dead, then that means resurrection's not impossible. So hope in it. Then in the middle of the chapter, Paul said this: don't you realize that if you give up the doctrine of resurrection, you give up the entire system of faith? He says, if there's no coming physical resurrection, then our preaching is worthless, your faith is worthless, we're of all men most to be pitied. You see, it's at the heart of everything that we believe. Then, in last week's text, which was verses 29 through 34, Paul pointed out the inconsistency of the church. He said, how can you say that you don't believe in the resurrection when your actions prove that you do believe in it? They were baptizing for the dead. Now, that was a misguided practice on their part. But Paul brings it up simply to say, look at the inconsistency here. You're doing something that is in the hope of resurrection, but you say you don't believe it. It's time to bring your belief into line with your practice. So Paul has brought up all of these different arguments in order to bring their confidence in resurrection back again. And today we're looking at verses 35 through 49. And in this passage, Paul is going to mention another objection that the church has brought up. We might call this one a scientific objection, and you'll see why I've labeled it such in just a moment. Paul mentions this scientific objection to the resurrection. And in this passage, he will address that objection, taking it one piece at a time. And I trust by the time we get to the end of Paul's discussion here that our belief in the resurrection will be strengthened that much more. So let's begin in verse 35. Here is the objection stated. Paul says, but someone will say, that's because someone was saying this, okay, in the church of Corinth, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? And here's what this objection is saying. It's saying, from everything that we can observe with our eyes, and based on all of our own life experience, and based on our own scientific conclusions, we know that old bodies cannot be made young again, that dead bodies do not come back to life. There is no known mechanism for making these things happen. There's no known mechanism for reversing the aging and dying that we all experience. So that's the objection. I call it a scientific objection because it's based upon our observations of the world. People just don't come back from the dead. On the surface, that seems like a pretty reasonable objection, does it not? Has not your observation been that people grow older and then they pass away, and you've never seen that process reversed before? Every day we wake up and we're just a little bit weaker than we were the day before. We have a little bit more gray in our hair, and our vision is just a little bit more fuzzy, and our skin is just a little bit thinner, and our muscles are just a little bit weaker. And we know that this process is going to continue until our bodies can no longer even process our oxygen and water and food. And we know that the day is coming when we will pass. And then, not to be too grotesque, but once in the grave, the process of decomposition will continue until we return to the dust. That's our observation. And so it seems like a pretty strong objection to raise. No human body can live forever. Well, in verses 36 through 49, Paul responds to that objection. And let's consider his response now. Looking at the first two words in verse 36, here's what Paul thinks of this. He says, "You fool! You fool," not a complimentary response. And in the Greek text, the word fool is in the emphatic position. So he is stressing the fact that they are foolish for raising such an objection. And the word translated fool here means one who lacks the ability to reflect with intelligence. What a biting criticism of this church in Corinth, a church that prided itself on its wisdom, We saw that in the opening chapters of the book. They prided themselves on intellect. And Paul says, you lack the ability to reflect with intelligence even on the central tenets of the Christian faith. That word fool has another negative connotation as well, and that's a spiritual connotation. You see, throughout the Scriptures, when someone is called a fool, it means that they are a godless person. Listen to Psalm 14, verse 1. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you see, there is this twofold connotation to the word, and neither of them is complementary to this church. They are intellectually deficient, and they are spiritually deficient for denying the possibility of a physical resurrection. Why was it foolish? Well, it was foolish because the church was failing to factor God into the equation as they thought about life and death. They were just looking at life from their own observations, life experiences, and scientific deductions. They were not factoring God into it. You see, this is the problem with autonomous human reason. When you make your mind the highest authority, trusting only in what you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears and deduce with logic, you simply will not come to the truth. You might arrive at some truth, but you won't be in possession of the complete truth. You see, there are realities that go beyond what our five senses can perceive. There is a God in heaven, for example, who governs this world by His providence and at times intervenes miraculously in it as well. And so if we're going to arrive at a complete knowledge of the truth, then we've got to factor God into our equations. And we learn about God and His ways from His Word. And so we start there. This is why Paul says that the church of Corinth was foolish. You see, they weren't considering the spiritual realities in addition to the physical reality. Now, what happens when we factor God into the equation here in matters of life and death? Well, let's continue reading our text. Verse 36 reads, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So if you're approaching this from a purely naturalistic perspective, you're going to say death is the end of it all. There's no coming back from physical death. But Paul says when you factor God into the equation, what you learn is that death isn't the end. In fact, death is the prerequisite to resurrection life. It's the necessary step to that resurrection. And Paul uses an illustration here from farming to make his point. And this is very interesting because the church of Corinth is relying on observation to make all their conclusions about these matters. And Paul says, you know, if you were really observing nature, even then you could see some spiritual truth. Well, he uses the illustration here of a seed that is planted in the ground. Allow me to present Paul's illustration to you. Anew. I brought a seed with me this morning. This tiny little seed has the potential to become a living plant. But how is that going to happen? I can leave this seed on my pulpit and keep it there for the duration of my ministry at Grace Baptist Church, and nothing's going to happen. What do I have to do for this seed to become a plant? Yeah, what I have to do is take that seed outside and I have to bury it in the ground. Using Paul's words here, for that seed to become a plant, the seed has to die. Okay? That means we take it outside and we bury it. If we will do that, Then the seed will have an opportunity to grow, to be transformed into a mighty stalk, one that will grow taller than I am. That's a really remarkable thing when you think about it, that this seed could become a plant. I love what the commentator Leon Morris says. He writes, "Familiarity with the marvel of harvest has dulled our sense of wonder. But if we did not know, how would we ever guess that casting a seed into the ground and burying it is the way to produce a living plant?" It's remarkable, isn't it? The seed dies, and out of the death of the seed comes this incredible plant. Paul says that's what resurrection is like. You see, when you factor God into the equation, you realize that death does not remove the possibility of life. Death is what is necessary first in order for you to live. So the Christians of Corinth were saying, how can a body that's been buried ever be raised? And Paul is saying, the body must be buried in order to be raised. We should also note here that the verb used at the end of verse 36 is in the passive voice. What that means is that the seed does not have the ability all on its own to turn into that plant. It's only going to happen through outside supplies of energy and nutrition. That's why you need sunlight and water and things like that for the seed to be transformed. Okay, so too with the resurrection of the dead. There's nothing about this body of mine that would allow it to be transformed into an everlasting resurrection body. There's nothing within it. It's going to require an outside energy source to bring it to life again. Just like the seed needs the outside energy to become a plant. And this is the point that Paul is making here. So to summarize Paul's first argument, he's simply saying that you cannot make judgments about the possibility of a future resurrection based just on what you can observe with your eyes and deduce with logic. You must bring God into the equation, bring His supernatural work to bear. When you do that, you see that death is not the end. Death, in fact, brings life. Well, now moving on to verses 37 and following, we find another important point that Paul will add here. Corinthians were saying, how can these bodies of ours ever live again? These bodies cannot live forever. That's just not how things work here. Things are born and they live and they die. Well, Paul says next that we're misunderstanding what our resurrection bodies will be like if that's our perspective. You see, our resurrection bodies are not going to operate on the same principles as our current bodies. And that's what will enable them to live forever, when these bodies of ours couldn't. So let's look at what Paul does here. He gives us a series of illustrations to make his point, again, looking at observations of the natural world. Verse 37, "That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." Verse 38, "But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds of the body." Each of the seeds, a body of its own. So the point of the first verse is to say, listen, you don't bury a plant in order to get a plant. You bury a seed to get a plant. And the plant is different from the seed. So too will the resurrection be. This body is not like the body that's going to come. There's going to be a transformation that happens. So don't make judgments about what's possible for the future based on what you observe in our bodies in the present. Those bodies will be transformed bodies. They'll be operating on different principles. This body dies, that body can live forever. And then verse 38, there are different kinds of seeds, and each seed is different from the others. They're all suited to fulfill their unique purposes and to live in their unique environments. So too with the resurrection of the dead. These bodies of ours now, they're suited for this environment. They will not be suited for everlasting life. And so there will need to be a new body on new principles that can live in a different kind of environment. Look at Paul's next illustration from the animal world, verse 39. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish." You see, Even as we just observe nature today, we see there isn't just one kind of body. God has given the birds a unique type to suit it for life in the air. And God's given fish another kind of body to suit it for life in the ocean. And God has given the beast of the field a different kind of body to suit it for life on land. And He's given us humans unique bodies that are fit for what God has called us to do. This is what it will be like in the resurrection as well. Today we have bodies suited to this environment. Then we will have bodies suited to our new environment. You see, there can be different kinds of bodies. He gives us another example in verses 40 through 41. He says, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. And stars differ from stars in glory." As we look up at the heavens, we see stars and planets and moons and 1,000 different kinds of celestial objects. Each of them is different, but each of them is fulfilling its God-given purpose, and it is functioning perfectly in the environment that God has placed it in. So too will it be for us at the resurrection. These bodies are of one type, and the resurrection body will be of another type, and both are suited to their environments. You see what Paul is doing here. The Corinthian church, a church that prides itself on its intellect, is basing all of its worldview on observation. And Paul is saying, okay, let's start where you guys are starting. Let's observe the world. What do we see? We see God has made different kinds of bodies for different kinds of environments. Can't that transfer now to spiritual realities? Physical body and a resurrection body. You see, ladies and gentlemen, at the resurrection, God is going to be giving us new bodies. He's not just going to resuscitate the bodies that we currently have. That wouldn't work, okay, for a lot of reasons. For one thing, most of the saints don't have a body left to resuscitate. Their bodies have returned to the earth. But even if all of our bodies were still intact, they could not be resuscitated and just left as they are, because our destiny is to live eternally in those bodies, to live forever in a new kingdom that God will establish. These bodies are not suited for such a life. God must transform our earthly bodies into something new. Our resurrection bodies will share a vital connection with our old bodies, but they will also, in every sense, be new. They'll be the same, but not the same. Now, in what ways will they be not the same? Look at verses 42 through 44. Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body." See, the word translated perishable there means subject to decay. That's what our bodies are like right now. Every day they get a little bit weaker and then they pass away. The new body will not be like that. It will be imperishable. Next he says, verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory." These present bodies of ours are dishonorable bodies, Paul calls them, because they are subject to death. Remember, death is the result of sin. What could be honorable about a body that dies? But the new body will not be subject to sin, and therefore will not die. It will be a body of glory. Next, Paul says, "It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." I've already mentioned the fact that our store of energy seems to get smaller and smaller the older we get. That will not be true of the new body. It will have a vast store of energy that never, ever depletes. And then Paul says, "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Now, these words are not describing the substances of the two bodies, as if one's material and the other's immaterial. Rather, it's talking about the characteristics of these bodies. Our current bodies are powered by nature. The new body will be powered by God, a supernaturally charged body. That's what he means. Both bodies are physical, though. He's saying that our new bodies will operate on totally different principles. And now if I could just sum up what Paul has said thus far. He has explained to us that there are two different ways that we can look at reality. One way is to look at reality from a totally natural perspective. And when we do that, what we're really doing is setting our own intellects up as the ultimate authority by which all things are judged. He says, if you do that, you're going to conclude what the Corinthians conclude. That death is the end, nothing happens beyond that. Therefore, as Paul said in a previous verse, we should all just eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow it's all over. That's what you conclude if you're looking from a totally natural perspective. Paul says that's a foolish perspective because there is a reality beyond nature. And we must factor that in to all of our equations. If we look at this from the perspective of a God-dependent person, we will see that death is, in fact, the prerequisite to resurrection life. And we will see that we can have bodies that will live forever because they will be different from our current bodies on different principles, supernatural principles. And so resurrection is not an absurdity. It is a certainty. Now let's look at verses 44 to 49 and see Paul's concluding reflections. Paul says, now if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now how can Paul be so confident in that statement? Well, he explains in the next verse, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. You see, humanity has two covenant heads. There is Adam, and then there is the second Adam. The first Adam was natural. The second Adam was supernatural. In Adam we all die. In Christ we shall all live. This is how Paul can say, if there is a natural body, there is a spiritual, because we are represented under these two individuals, a natural man and a supernatural man. Paul explained our relationship to Adam and Christ back in verse 22 of this chapter. He said, in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. You see, we've inherited that sin nature from Adam, and that's why we die. We inherit a new nature from Christ, and that's why we will live. Paul offers a much more thorough explanation in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Here's what he says, through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. This is why resurrection is a certainty. It's because a second Adam has come. One who was sinless, unlike the first Adam. And who was supernatural, unlike the first Adam. One who is capable of bringing new life to all who come to him in repentance and faith. You see, the resurrection of Christ was the proof that there is a resurrection for us. And when we trust in him, our resurrection is secured. This is the point that Paul makes here. He explains that there is an order to these things. Verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Those who are in Christ will experience the resurrection of Christ. That's what he's saying. Just as we've borne the image of the earthly, verse 49, so we will, those of us who are in Christ, bear the image of the heavenly. This is the great hope of the church. That we who are united to Christ shall experience the resurrection of Christ. That we too will live in bodies built on new principles, forever being with Him face to face. Now to conclude this passage, Paul has been dealing with a scientific objection to the resurrection. He's answered the objection by saying it does not factor God into the equation. When we do so, we see that resurrection is not foolishness. It is reality. That's because resurrection is not a natural work. It's a supernatural work. The lesson we see here is that we've got to factor God into every aspect of our worldviews. You see, your worldview isn't complete unless every single part of it takes God into consideration. What does His Word say? What does God think about this? Put God into your worldview in every part. There is a temptation, of course, to base our worldview purely on our own observations and life experiences and scientific deductions. When you think about it, though, that's really kind of an egotistical way to live, isn't it? Isn't it kind of saying, if I haven't seen it, it can't be real? If I haven't lived it, it can't be real? If my mind can't think through it, then it's not real? Isn't that kind of an egotistical way to live? What you're really doing is putting yourself up on the throne as God. What God calls us to is a humble dependence on Himself. Perhaps it's time for some of us to open up our minds to possibilities that we've never considered before. The possibility that there's more than you can see out there. Perhaps consider the possibility that the Word of God that we have looked at today is truly the Word of God. Perhaps it's time to come to Him in saving faith, so that you too can experience the resurrection that awaits all of those who are in Him. I call upon you, if you have not done so yet, to trust in Christ. He lived for you, He died for your sins, and He rose again. And He holds in His hands resurrection life, if you will only receive it. Christian, if I could challenge you to live in light of your future hope, don't let your eyes get fixed on anything else. Keep looking to that blessed hope. Let it give you a strength for today and a faithful walk. And now let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this time that we've had together. I pray that You would work 1 Corinthians chapter 15 into our hearts. May we live differently because we know that a resurrection awaits. May we live differently because we know that what happens here is of eternal weight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.